A reading from the book of John. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father," so they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour will come when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need to be anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word speaks in testimony of itself, saying, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We recognize that what we're opening, what we just heard read, is not a human word, a mere curiosity of history, but this is the living word of God. This is the word that goes forth with your Spirit's power and does the work in our hearts that only you can do. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that work. We need to hear a word from you this morning, and we ask, Father, that your Spirit would speak by the power of the Spirit, hope into the hearts of your people this morning, resurrection hope. And so, God, we ask that you would guide the word preached this morning, that you would fill me with the Spirit, and Lord, that you would open the hearts of your people to receive your word for each individual here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, we'll have a couple more sermons in this series as we take a look at Jesus' great high priestly prayer in the next couple weeks, and then we'll start a new sermon series. So we're nearing the end of the Love to the End series, and so this morning we find ourselves really at the conclusion of the farewell discourse, and then Jesus' great prayer will be the next couple Sundays. Norm Welsh seemed to have it all. He was married to his high school sweetheart. He had two beautiful daughters, a good job, and a nice house. And yet inside, he was falling apart. His wife was at the end of her rope, and they ended up getting divorced. See, Norm had been a successful police officer. He had wanted to be a policeman from the time he did his first ride-along as a young boy. And he was good at his job and eventually moved into work as an undercover officer in the narcotics unit. During this time, he was diagnosed with a couple diseases that led to his losing feeling in his hands and feet. He couldn't button a shirt. And after 30 surgeries in a 10-year period, His feet and hands were deformed. He needed braces to walk. At the same time, he was dealing with PTSD nightmares that made him afraid of going to sleep. After his surgeries, doctors prescribed opioids for pain relief, and he quickly became addicted, taking dozens of pills a day. And while his physical and emotional world and spiritual world were deteriorating, he was actually advancing in his career. And yet during this time, his daughter was diagnosed with liver tumors and was given a 50% chance of surviving the required surgery. And Norm then began to feel a huge weight of guilt since she shared his DNA, and he began to spiral downward into depression. And eventually he found himself parked on a dark frontage road one night in San Francisco, and he was writing a suicide letter to his second wife. He placed the notepad on the passenger seat and clipped his badge onto it. Telling this story for Christianity Today magazine, he asks, "As a police officer for over 25 years, I'd responded to calls that few could imagine. I had investigated dozens of suicides. How had my life spiraled out of control to the point of wanting to commit one myself?" The world that we live in is a very dark place. The lives that we live, no doubt lives here, feel as if the darkness is enveloping them. You may feel that way this morning. Is the darkness winning, or does it feel like the darkness is winning in your life? Is there hope? This morning's all about hope. As the Lord, as the Spirit, I'm always amazed, just puts together the service. And sometimes I think that people think that somehow Maria and I are just these like geniuses coming up with the service. No, we're just like throwing stuff together. And pretty soon Sunday comes together. And it's all about, you see the songs, you see this, you see everything comes together. The Spirit brings those things together. This is a morning that's all about the hope that we have in Jesus. A month before he died, the French atheist Jean-Paul Sartre was said to have agonized over the thought of death, and he was walking around and overheard saying to himself, "I know I shall die in hope, but hope needs a foundation." A foundation. Where is real hope to be found in a world as dark as ours, in lives that can get as dark as ours can get? Well, as we come to our passage, and again, Jesus is sort of bringing to a conclusion this farewell discourse. He's been in this upper room having Passover meal with his disciples his last night on earth. And he's with 11 of the 12 disciples now as Satan has filled one, Judas, and Judas has gone out into the night to betray Christ. And there's this sense among Jesus and the disciples of an enveloping darkness. And Jesus himself says to the remaining disciples a couple chapters ago, he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." Of course, he's speaking of Judas, filled with the devil, who's going to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver and come. The devil is coming, right? Things look bleak right now for Jesus, for the disciples, and it seems that things are coming to an unexpected, disgraceful, shameful end. None of the disciples would have thought, wow, being rejected by the Jewish leadership and on the verge of being crucified by the Romans, that wasn't their sense of what should happen when the Messiah comes, right? It seems like things have gone off the rails. And as this great enveloping darkness surrounds them, Jesus says to his disciples, "A little while and you'll see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." Okay, well, that cleared things up, right? They're thinking. It seems like Jesus is speaking in riddles here. And yet Jesus has been speaking of his leaving for a while now, way back the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, Jesus says to the Jewish authorities and those in Jerusalem, he says, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me." And then on Palm Sunday, he says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." And then in our discourse that we've been in the upper room, he said in chapter 13, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews back at Tabernacles, that feast, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then he says a chapter later at this same upper room setting, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." And so this is not, Jesus isn't just introducing this teaching to his disciples, but based on the subsequent discussion among the disciples, it's clear that they have no idea what he's talking about. You see, again, as mentioned, that for the Jews, including the disciples, the notion of a Messiah who would come and die, a dying and rising Messiah who would rise in the middle of history. Now, the Jews believed in a general resurrection of the dead at the end of history, but this notion of a suffering Messiah who would die, that wasn't the narrative. That wasn't the way it was supposed to go. In fact, the Jews had more of a notion of a political or even militaristic leader who would be the Messiah and would come and I mean, look, the problem is Roman occupation, right? Get the Romans out of here, reestablish Israel as a political power. That's what the Messiah should do, right? They certainly had no notion of a Messiah that would go to the cross, would be arrested and crucified by the political powers. He's supposed to be defeating the Romans, not being crucified by them, right? You know, sometimes we need to be shaken up to finally question things that aren't true in order to receive things God is desperately trying to teach us, right? See, none of us as human beings, we hate it when our minds get kind of shaken up. We don't like cognitive dissonance. We like things to be neat and tidy in our heads, right? And we reject things that don't fit our grid, that don't fit our framework. We don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. That's just something that we deal with. The psychologists call it selective perception. We see what we want to see, or confirmation bias. The things that we want to believe, we see the things that confirm that, but we don't see the other things out there, right? One of the greatest lyricists, in my opinion, is Paul Simon. And in an old song that he had written for Simon and Garfunkel, he wrote these words, "Man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest." And of course, we think, no, that's all those other people. They're not seeing the facts. It's all of us. It's all of us. We all do that. The disciples were doing that. They're hearing Jesus teaching, but they're not hearing it, right? It doesn't fit their grid. Sinclair Ferguson talks about cleaning a room, but in the process, realizing you had to create a bigger mess to actually get it clean. Have you ever done that? It's like, man, this room's a mess. I'm going to start cleaning this. And then you're like, why did I start cleaning this? It says, sometimes confusion is a necessary step toward clarity. It can mean that we are being shaken loose from the wrong thinking in which we felt secure. But that may well produce a kind of mental uncertainty, even panic. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. God has brought me to that point several key times. Things I was holding just wrong-headed beliefs about him and about even the gospel. I mean, it's amazing. In our lives, God is patient with us, isn't he? And he comes and he meets us where we are and he shepherds us along in our understanding of him. He's patient and he's merciful. And sometimes there's such a thing as a blessed discomfort, isn't there? And that's where the disciples were at. Is it really going to be the case that the way back to the Father would be through the humiliation of the Roman cross? But even more than this, and Jesus says he's going to go away, but they'll see him again. Does he mean he's going to go away to heaven and then come back on the day of Pentecost 50 days later through the ministry of the Spirit and be with his disciples? Does he mean he's going to go away and then return at the end of the age in his second coming? Well, based on the immediate context, and context again, what are the first three principles of biblical interpretation? Context, context, context. Given the immediate context, Jesus is referring to his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And in his expansion of this teaching, he informs the disciples that when he's put to death, the world's going to rejoice. Remember, the world hates Christ, and by extension, the world hates Christians. And Jesus says, while the world rejoices, the devil rejoices, he says to his disciples, you will weep, you will lament, but your sorrow will turn to joy. In the face of the greatest possible darkness, this is the eternal Son of God, the only innocent person who's ever walked the earth, being crucified. It's the greatest evil, the greatest darkness the world has ever seen. And yet there's hope in it. Death isn't the end of the story. Have you ever been surprised by hope in dreadful circumstances? Surprised by grace, an unexpected grace. Can you think of a time in your life where that's occurred? Great tribulation in your life, and yet there was a surprising grace that met you. One of the Proverbs 25 says, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. One of my favorite stories is the epic fantasy, The Lord of the Rings. And of course, they're books, but then they're also, of course, made into movies. And there's a scene in the final movie, The Return of the King, in which the evil forces of Sauron, okay, geeky words here, if you haven't seen it, but imagine Sauron is like Satan, okay? They're surrounding Gondor, this kingdom of men, okay? So a kingdom of men in a world that has dwarves in it and elves in it and hobbits and all this stuff. Kingdom of men, and these evil forces are surrounding this human army in an attempt to wipe them out. And the human army is getting totally beaten really badly, and they're attempting to retreat. But there's these evil flying supernatural beasts called Nazgul. Okay, I'll just pull that over, okay? There's these evil flying beasts, and they're completely devouring this army. They're just completely, that the human army that's trying to retreat is actually being torn apart by these creatures. And really, it's a symbol of the mercilessness of evil. They're trying to retreat, they're not even able to retreat, right? And into this scene rides the good wizard Gandalf. And this scene is just masterful, as I just love, it's a very meaningful scene to me, and its cinematography, the music, as Gandalf simply extends his staff and a beam of light blinds the attacking beasts and pushes them back long enough for the army to safely retreat. And the hoofbeats, the music, the mix of chaos and calm, it's a very powerful scene to me. And most of all, it's powerful because it symbolizes an unexpected mercy in the face of merciless evil. More significant battles come, and spoiler alert, the good defeats evil in the end. But the story, through the style of what J.R.R. Tolkien, the author, called fairy tale, tells the truth about God and the world. And Tolkien, a devout Roman Catholic, wrote from an imagination fueled by the Christian worldview. And he, in fact, coined a word, eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. What an odd and interesting word. It literally means good catastrophe. And he coined this word to refer to a quality in his writing that he ultimately attributes to the gospel. It refers to this: a sudden, joyous turn in a story. This joy is a sudden and miraculous grace. It's the sudden, happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. Death isn't the end of the story, rather, resurrection. Resurrection. Tolkien said the resurrection was the greatest eucatastrophe, that joyous sudden turn from death to life. Unexpected. Jesus uses the illustration of a mother giving birth. He's a master teacher. What a masterful illustration. Before I had kids, I just thought moms disappeared into the hospital and came out with kids. And my wife said, typical man, you know. I think when I was born, my dad was getting a burger down in the cafeteria. It's a different world today. So I got to be there front and center. You know, I got to see the births of my two kids. And I got to tell you, I have a whole new respect for women having witnessed this. It's warfare in there, right? I mean, it's like off the chart. I mean, I'm going, holy cow, thank you, Lord, that I was not born a woman. And we were talking with our kids. We read this story at the dinner table last week, and we're talking with them about their births, and that's fun, you know? It's like they're asking questions, what was it like when I was born? And it's like, well, you were there, you know? No. So we're describing what it was like, you know, for our kids, and I remember my wife's face, you know, she was glowing, just shining when, of course, with sweat, but glowing with joy, right? When they put that baby, when they put the babies on her and she held them for the first time, I'll never forget her face, right? That joy, the sheer joy of having brought life into the world. And that's what Jesus says about resurrection. A sudden happy turn in the anguish. The anguish. Paul uses language that in Romans 8 talks about the world is just groaning, right? The creation is groaning and awaiting for resurrection. An anguish that will be pierced with joy. And think about it. When a woman has a baby, joyful tears. Tears of joy. God is working through the anguish, the travail of the world to bring the hope of new creation. And Jesus is the first fruits of that. His resurrection. He's the first fruits of what's to come. We're not going back to Eden and the original creation. We're going to new creation. That was always God's goal. Had Adam passed that test in the garden, we wouldn't just be hanging out in Eden. In the original creation, it was the way that creation was given way into the glory of new creation. But Adam failed. And yet Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded. Jesus says prophetically, so also you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Makes me think about the end of Revelation where God himself wipes away the tears from his people's eyes. You know, and in the tradition of prophecy in the Bible having more than one fulfillment, I think Jesus is speaking here, of course, immediately of his 40 days of resurrection appearances as he makes appearances to the different people. But then also I think he's speaking of his coming in the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but then ultimately it's also speaking of the second coming at the end of the age when he makes all things new. You see, like when prophecy is spoken by a prophet, it's almost like I imagined ripples, you know, ripples of truth happening. And you see it applies immediately and then here and then ultimately. It's like, you know, I lived in Colorado for several years, and you look at the foothills of the Rockies, but then behind them were big peaks, right? And they look like they're really close to each other, but sometimes they were farther off. And you think about prophecy in sort of a similar way. There's a sort of immediate fulfillments, but then later fulfillments and so on as it ripples. God is in Christ making all things new. He's gone to prepare a place for his people. He said that, right? I go to prepare a place for you. What place? The new heavens and the new earth. A new creation of which he is that foretaste, the first fruits of where we are headed. In the last installment of the Chronicles of Narnia series, in the last battle, C.S. Lewis tells the story of the end of Narnia and the beginning of the new Narnia. And I want to quickly read this. It's hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you'll get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass, an old word for a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story you have never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in. See, we have to kind of almost go to fantasy, not because resurrection's fantasy, but because of what Paul says. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. What a hope. Jesus going away, as grievous as it is to the disciples to hear this, was absolutely necessary to complete the saving work that he came to do. He goes to the cross to die for the sins of his people, and then his ascension to heaven is his coronation. He goes to the right hand of God, a position of power, sends the Spirit to minister to us. He doesn't leave us as orphans. He sends the third person of the Trinity to minister personally to his church. This is why it's better that he goes away, and then Jesus, in his position of power at the right hand of God, as our great high priest, interceding even for us. And this is because of his departure, right? And he's completing this work, and he's physically going away. Jesus tells his disciples to pray in his name to the Father in his absence. He says, "In that day you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." See, Jesus going away brings about a whole new relationship with God. The people of old, the God's people of old, approached God through priests and the offerings of the blood and of bulls and goats and so on. And yet believers now approach God through Christ and through his perfect mediating work on the cross. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, says, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." God made you and I to have a personal relationship of love with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, and one of the things that Jesus talks about, he says, you know what? The Father loves you as I love you. And sometimes we think of the gospel, well, you know, the Father's pretty disappointed in us, but Jesus loves us and he died for us and so on. No. John 3:16, "For God the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son," right? The Father loves us in Christ just as Jesus loves us. The Holy Spirit loves us. We are designed to share in the life of God by union with Christ through faith. And we see here in our passage that Jesus begins to unpack this teaching, and some lights are coming on, you know, as this slow process of discovery happens. And they seem to make a profession of faith, and yet Jesus says, you know, but tomorrow, you're saying that now, but tomorrow you'll all abandon me in my hour of greatest need. And yet Jesus, that patient teacher, he says, but you know, the time is coming when I will no longer teach you figuratively in figurative language, but I'll teach you plainly about my Father. And of course, we know that time that's coming as we see it in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, as Jesus makes his resurrection appearances and he walks with those disciples on the village road to Emmaus, and he begins to unpack how all the scriptures of the Old Testament pointed to him, and they gain this great insight. The book of Acts opens up and says that Jesus made by many infallible proofs spoke about who the Father is, who God is, what had happened. Great teaching is coming, and God is patient with his people. And the last verse is Christ's summary of all he's been unpacking. Hear these words, and this is one of those things, you know, people say, oh, just grab hold of the promises of Scripture, and this is one of those promises. It's kind of like, you know, it's a promise, but it starts off and you're going, man, I wish, this is what Christ is promising. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Struggles and hardship are part and parcel of the Christian life. Wish we could say otherwise. Wish we could say that's not the norm in this life, but it is. Jesus promised that. And he's told us ahead of time that we wouldn't be surprised by it. You know, I think of Peter writing, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon you. Jesus wants us to take courage and to experience who God is through it. And our God is the God of resurrection, the God of new life. You see, Christ has won the war. He's won the war. The war is over. It was won on the cross, Revelation 5 and many other scriptures. Though the battles rage on until Christ returns, the war has been won. The war has been won. D-Day has happened, even though we still wait V-Day. See, the God we worship is a God who creates from nothing, speaking creation into existence from nothing. It's a great, talk about a miracle, right? The God we worship is the God who speaks into the dead, barren womb of Sarah and creates new life, where on a human scale, a human perspective, there's no hope. It's hopeless. The God that we worship is the God who raises Jesus from the dead, from the grave. The God we worship is a God of resurrection. The pattern of life for the Christian is cross and resurrection, cross and resurrection, cross and resurrection, until we're finally with him forever. God himself wipes away every tear from our eyes. What cross are you facing right now that from a human perspective seems hopeless? And think about Romans 4. Abraham is 100 years old when God made the promise that he would have enough children as you look out to the stars, as many children as the stars in the sky. And Abraham was 100 years old. His wife was 90. And it says he believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He believed God's word, what God said. He didn't trust in what the hopelessness of his circumstances seemed like. We don't live in a closed universe of cause and effect. It's open to the God of resurrection. Do you believe in the God of resurrection? Because of who he is, you and I, in the face of your cross, right now have real hope. You see, we live in a Good Friday world. That's what Jesus is saying. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but Resurrection Sunday is coming. And it's not just all coming at the very end. God wants to meet you as the God of resurrection in your cross. He wants your hope to be in him. And you know what Abe says of Abraham in Romans 4? You should read Romans 4 today and also Psalm 126, which I'm going to use as our benediction. It says that Abraham grew stronger in his faith at 100 years old before the promise had even had occurred because God spoke it. He trusted the word of God, even in the face of what looked hopeless. And God's promises came to pass. God is a God of resurrection. Returning to Norm's story that we began with this morning, he had intended to take his life on that dark frontage road, and he even pulled out his gun, and he considered the most effective way to do it. And yet, by God's grace, he couldn't bring himself to go through with it. And yet, the hopelessness in his life continued. It even got worse over the next several months. And the worst of it is when he got caught in a criminal scheme and arrested and so on. And he said that was his darkest hour. It's where he really began to see God working in his life. And long story, a pastor had called. Somebody maybe had reached out to a pastor. Hey, this guy's really struggling. Would you call him? And the guy called and talked to Norm. And Norm didn't know the pastor, didn't believe in God. And pastor prayed for him and so on. And afterward, as he was telling his wife, you know, his pastor called and everything, offered counseling and so on. His wife said, you know, what's missing from our lives is God. And she insisted that they attend church the next Sunday, which they did. They attended, they were greeted warmly, even felt home there. But Norm realized he didn't really believe in God. Kind of a problem. One Sunday, the church prayed for the healing of his daughter. Remember the daughter that had 50% chance of surviving upcoming surgery for these liver tumors. And afterwards, they got results from her latest biopsy. In Norm's word, the doctor presented two scans, one showing the tumors and another in which they disappeared completely, and he couldn't explain the results. Norm knew God had healed his daughter, and he had no doubt that God was real. He finally believed. Norm was sentenced to 14 years in prison for his crimes, and he wasn't like, oh, and then he was released from, no, he served a sentence, got a job there in the chapel, he earned degrees in theology and counseling. He met another ex-cop who had also committed crimes after a PTSD diagnosis and became a Christian, and together they counseled many inmates who have put their faith in Christ. And now as he finishes his sentence, he works as an addiction counselor in a men's facility. He's also starting a first responder ministry to help these men and women who deal with their own PTSD situations. I want you to hear Norm's concluding words. If God ever offered me a do-over, a chance to go back in time and avoid prison, I would refuse. All the hardship, guilt, and pain changed me from the inside out. God may not heal my body in this life, but I know that I am healed, body and soul, for all eternity. Norm believes in the God of resurrection. R.C. Sproul puts it well. The world threatens to crush you and me every minute of our lives. It hurls insults, tribulations, pain, and death. All sorts of things that take away the joy that should be ours in Christ. But Jesus overcame the world. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. It isn't because we have the power to beat the world. We don't. It's because he overcame the world for us. Do you believe in the God of resurrection? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. What a powerful word this is, as Jesus wraps up his teaching to his disciples before he goes out and prays to his Father. And Lord, it is a bedrock truth that in this world we will have tribulation. And yet, be of good cheer, as the old versions put it. Be of good cheer, for Jesus has overcome the world. We live in a Good Friday world, and yet Resurrection Sunday is coming. We thank you, Father, that there is hope as we look at our own seemingly hopeless dead ends, because we don't live in a closed system of cause and effect, but in an open universe in which the God of resurrection is at work for our good, that there are possibilities that exist and good ends and purposes that are being realized because you are real, and because you are bringing our greatest good through the greatest possible evil, the death of the innocent, eternal Son of God on the cross. Thank you that you are reigning and ruling from the Father's right hand in a position of power for your people, that you've not left us as orphans, but have sent your Spirit, and that he is with us now, ministering Christ to our hearts. Oh Lord, help us to praise you now in response. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.